If you will take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Deuteronomy as we continue through our series in it. Turn to Deuteronomy 14. This evening we'll be looking at verses 22 through 29 of Deuteronomy 14. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that on page 201. Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 through 29. First, let's pray. O gracious God, we thank you for your word, that you have not hidden yourself, but you have revealed yourself. You have come and you have disclosed what your will is for us and for our salvation, that we might know you, we might fellowship with you. We pray this evening as we come to your word that you would plant it in our hearts, that through it you would transform us, that your spirit would come and make us receptive, as only he can. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 14, beginning of verse 22. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your whole household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. Praise God for the reading of his word. Father's Day is coming up in a couple weeks. That means that soon many of us will go out and purchase coffee mugs or t-shirts that have something on them about how our dad is the best dad in the world. Or as my favorite slogan puts it, the world's okayest dad. Others will purchase their father's power tools or pocket knives or some sort of cooking utensils or electronics. And then, of course, there's the customary tie for dad. Or, if your dad is of a more refined sense of fashion, a bow tie. Adults, we will dig into our own pocketbooks to make these purchases. Teens, you perhaps may dip into your savings to buy something for your dad. But small children, like my two little daughters, will do something different. Something that may seem a little bit odd if you stop and think about it. Small children will buy their dad a present, but they will buy their dad a present with his own money. And that raises an interesting question. Am I really being given a present if the present I'm being given is actually something I've bought for myself in the end? Is it really a gift if I've completely funded the purchase of the gift that I am given? And from an accounting perspective, of course, the answer is no. But if you examine the matter not as a cold-blooded accountant, but as a parent with relational sensibilities, then your instinct is to say, yes, yes, of course it is still a gift. Because the point of Father's Day and the gift that is given on it in the end is not about the transfer of wealth and resources. It is about a precious relational expression. It is about communicating love and gratitude to your father. And so when my daughters bring me their Father's Day presents in a couple weeks, I'm not going to respond by asking them as they come into the room with them, so what gift did I buy myself? No, I'm going to say thank you and open it up and say, I love it. And then give them a hug and a kiss. We do this with our small children so that they can participate in the joy of generosity. Participate in the joy of what it means to express gratefulness and affection to their fathers and their mothers on Mother's Day as well by giving them presents. In the end, it's not about the thing that's been given. It's about the dynamics of the love that is expressed in the act of giving. It is as much about my daughters as it is about me. It's about the mutuality and the reciprocity of devotion that we enjoy in our relationship as father and child. And that is always what undergirds the reality of what it means to give to God. This is what Paul tells the pagans in Athens, who served their pantheon of idols thinking that they actually were supplying to them something that they didn't have. Paul says to them in Acts 17, 24 through 25, this, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand, by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. When we give to God, we do not give to him something he did not already possess. Thus, the hymn that we sing, we give thee but thine own, whatever the gift may be. And yet, as we see in this passage of Deuteronomy 14 tonight, along with a lot of other places in Scripture, the Bible does not dismiss the act of giving to God as mere foolishness. Rather, the Bible puts giving to God in the proper framework that it needs to be set in. The frame of what it means for us to be God's children, who have been drawn into a covenant relationship with Him and thus are called to love Him, be grateful to Him, and to bless His name. So the truth I want you to see from Scripture this evening is this. Christ redeems us to give joyfully to God and to others. Christ redeems us to give joyfully to God and to others. We're going to consider 3 points from this text. First, the tithe of the Lord. Second, the joy of the Lord. And third, the compassion of the Lord. The tithe of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the compassion of the Lord. So let's begin with our first point, the tithe of the Lord. In these verses, Moses revisits Israel's duty of tithing to Yahweh. To tithe literally means to give a tenth. Israel was to set aside a tenth of all of the wealth that was generated by the productivity of the land and to give it to the Lord their God. And like all of Deuteronomy, what Moses says in these verses, it builds upon the laws he has already presented to Israel. Remember, Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that Moses engages in as he renews the covenant with them before they enter into the land of promise. And so it presumes the legislation that Moses had already presented to Israel in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Consequently, what Moses has to say here in Deuteronomy 14 is not the whole picture of what was involved in Israel's tithe. We find instructions about the tithe in two other places in the laws of Moses. In Leviticus 27, 30 through 33, we find a brief mention of the tithe of the land that is something that is to be holy to the Lord. But there is a much more detailed description of the tithe in Numbers 18, verses 21 through 32. There we read how the tithe was to be presented to the Levites, the tribe of Levi, to support them in the ministry they performed. The tribe of Levi, they were not given a territorial allotment in the land of Canaan. They had no specific section of it that was their own. They were unique among the 12 tribes. in that they were not given that kind of inheritance. They were given inheritance of a different sort. Their inheritance was the privilege of being the tribe that served the Lord in his tabernacle and in his temple as his priests, leading Israel in her worship of Yahweh. And so that was their inheritance. And as a tribe then, their livelihood thus was dependent upon the gifts that were given to the Lord by all the other tribes. And so one of the principal functions of the tithe in the Mosaic economy was that it ensured that the Levitical priesthood was provided with the economic support that they required to, in order for them to devote the full of their labors to the worship of the Lord at the tabernacle rather than to agricultural production on their own land. Now, there are many aspects about generosity, as we see it governed by the laws of the Old Testament, that have changed as we have come into the New Testament. But the principle that's behind that particular thing, the financial support of the Levites through the gifts given to the Lord, that actually is a principle that we see continuing on into the New Testament. Paul appeals to it in 1 Corinthians 9:13-14. He writes this: "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Now, in light of Paul's reasoning in 1 Corinthians 9, one direct application that we can make of this section of Deuteronomy 14 this evening is pretty clear cut. Pay the preacher. Pay the preacher. I know it may sound self-serving for me to teach this, and it is, in fact, a rather awkward thing for me to say in the pulpit. But this is the reality of expository preaching as we go through books of the Bible. Sometimes you have to say awkward and uncomfortable things as you come across them. I didn't pick out this text to ride the hobby horse of my salary. This has come up next in Deuteronomy, and it's my duty as an expositor of the word to point it out. And so caring for the financial well-being of ministers through giving to God in an act of worship, that's a principle that spans from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And one of the chief purposes of tithing was to provide a living for the priestly functions of the tribe of Levi. But another thing that we should note is that the tithe was not optional. The tithe was a duty. That fact is impressed on Israel by Moses' manner of expression in verse 22. The Hebrew there literally reads, "Tithe, you shall tithe." Moses employs what's a standard Hebrew way of expressing something by putting an emphasis on it by way of doubling up verbs. Usually this way of expressing things would be translated as this: "You will surely tithe." The tithe was obligatory. It belonged to the Lord. That's why the prophet Malachi, when he confronts Israel about her failure to give the full tithe to the Lord, he says that Israel's robbing God and not doing it. And that's based in this vital principle that governs the whole of Israel's life in the Promised Land. You see, Israel did not actually own her own territory. Her name was not on the title of the deed to the land of Canaan. She was granted the privilege of living on the Promised Land by her covenant Lord, by her suzerain, by the great king, Yahweh. He owned the land. He was the proprietor of Canaan. And Israel lived on that land as a kind of sharecropper, his benevolence. And so the tithe then was based on this principle. Israel gave it to the Lord in recognition of the fact that every head of grain that she harvested, every fig she ate, every drop of oil that she poured out, every cup of wine that she drank, all of it was given to her by the benevolence of her God in his covenant-keeping faithfulness to his people. And thus we see at the end of verse 23 the principle that the practice of tithing was meant to instill in the hearts of Israel. At the end of verse 23, Moses says this, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Tithing was a pedagogical tool, an instrument of learning, and it sought to instruct Israel in the fear of the Lord, in reverence for God, regardless of what you may think then about whether or not tithing in as a rule that you need to give 10% exactly, regardless of what you think about whether or not that continues on into the New Testament, this principle here still stands for us. That in our giving, when we come and when we give to the Lord as an act of worship, we are catechizing ourselves to understand that our wealth and our resources are what they actually are. They're gifts that the Lord has given to us. We give Him but His own. And in the act of giving, we are to learn that reality continually, to learn the fear of the Lord and the recognition that everything we have by His pleasure and by His trust. We're not the owners of our wealth. We are just stewards who have been entrusted with its care by the true owner, who is God. But as with everything about the dynamics of the covenant of grace, so also here in giving, the fear of the Lord that Moses speaks of is not antithetical to the joy of the Lord. They walk hand in hand. And that brings us to our second point, the joy of the Lord. Deuteronomy 14 adds a very interesting layer to Israel's duty of tithing. It doesn't rehash all of the details of supporting the Levites in the same detailed way as Numbers 18 does, but it does add this extra dimension to Israel's practice of tithing. These verses outline how Israel was to take a portion of their tithe, bring it to the altar of the Lord, and consume it themselves in a feast before the Lord. Now, this passage is assuming that Israel would have done what Numbers 18 called them to do, to give the tithe to be stored up in support of the tabernacle and the tribe of Levi who maintained it. However, a portion of that tithe that she brought to the temple was to be consumed by the families who brought it in this worshipful feast before the Lord. And so there's no contradiction between Numbers 18 and what Moses is saying here in Deuteronomy 14. These laws are perfectly harmonizable. There's no possible way that a single family could have eaten a tenth of their yearly agricultural production in a single meal. Not even we gluttonous Americans could pull that feat off. And so this passage assumes that there would be much that was left over from such a feast, and that plentiful remainder would be used to do what Numbers 18 calls them to do, and to care for the maintenance of the tabernacle and the priestly service of the tribe of Levi. But the addition here of this festal meal, it highlights something crucial about the dynamics of how Israel was to give to the Lord. Israel's tithing wasn't meant to be some burdensome bit of drudgery. It was meant to be an opportunity for celebration, joy. Hence the language at the end of verse 26, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your whole household. Now the details of this, they're remarkable. They're perhaps even shocking if you are an evangelical with certain teetotaling presuppositions about alcohol. Moses says in verse 23 that Israel was required to make a pilgrimage to the altar of the Lord. And this section, it's building on the reality of what we looked at some weeks ago in Deuteronomy 12. The Lord would choose a specific location in the Promised Land to put His name there. That's where the tabernacle would be set up, and then eventually the temple as a permanent residence in Zion. And Israel was to go there, and they were to worship the Lord alone at that altar with sacrifice. And here in Deuteronomy 14, Moses adds that they have to take their tithe to this place in pilgrimage. That as we see in verse 23, what they're going to is a party. Israel is to feast before the Lord with a portion of their tithes. And Moses adds a very practical provision in verses 24 through 26. It might be quite a long haul to schlep the full tenth of your grain and your oil and your wine and the firstborn of your flocks all the way down to the tabernacle or eventually to Jerusalem. Oy vey, right? So Moses includes a provision for people to take the monetary value of what their tithe would equal in money and to take that instead and to use that money when they got there. In verse 26, we see to spend it to fund this feast that they would have enjoyed on their own tithing materials, their own produce. And they could purchase, as Moses puts it in verse 26, whatever their appetite craves. And as an interesting side note, Moses explicitly includes strong drink there as something among the menu of options for Israel's feast. This Hebrew word is referring to fermented beverages other than wine, which in Israel's world mostly meant beer of some sort. It was a very popular drink among the ancient Near Eastern world. And so Moses is saying here, as it were, Israel could crack open a cold one as part of their feast before the Lord. Although it probably wasn't very cold without refrigeration. Maybe warm English beer is more biblical after all. But the image here is quite remarkable, is it not? Israel is to give to the Lord, and in their giving, enjoy what they're giving to the Lord, in a feast before the Lord. This is not an image of a God who is imposing a crushing system of taxation. This is an image of a God who invites his children to come to his party, to rejoice in the mirth of what it means to be his children, who live in gratitude to their heavenly Father. Now, we have no altar to sacrifice upon in the new covenant. Our gifts to God, they're given in a different mode that's not clothed with all of the ceremonial details of the laws of Moses. But this principle of rejoicing before the Lord should no less inform what it means for us to give to him. We do not give to him because he lacks resources and he needs ours. When we give to God, we give him what's already his own. But we do so in this joyful dynamic of what it means to live in covenant with God, to be his sons and daughters, and to have him as our father. Like a small child bringing their daddy a present on Father's Day, we come to God to give him something he's funded himself. Yet in that act of giving, we're brought into the warmth of what it means to be his children who delight in doing his will, who rejoice in thankfulness for the blessings that we've received from our Father. And though we do not lay a tithe upon a literal altar, our giving is no less an act of worship to the Lord. It's most fittingly done in the corporate liturgy of the church. And note this, the animating principle of Israel's tithe is the salvation of the Lord. Israel's tithe is rooted in Israel's redemption. The tithe is built upon the reality of the covenant-keeping salvation of the God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt and kept his word, bringing them into the land of promise. The God who saw to their needs and blessed them richly, who redeemed them. Unless their giving is to be a joyful act in response to the salvation that they have experienced from the faithfulness of the Lord. Worshipful joy unto God and their God and Father. And that's the same thing that's true of our giving. We must not give to the Lord resentfully, saying, as it were, through gritted teeth, "Here, take it." Rather, we're to be those who overflow with the delight of what it means to give to God, to experience his saving grace, and thus to respond and be what Paul calls us to be in 1 Corinthians 9:7, a cheerful giver. whom God loves. That's no small feature of our giving, being cheerful, being loving in our expression of it. Recall what Paul says, his great chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13. He says something remarkable in 1 Corinthians 13:3 about generosity. He says, if I give all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and I have not love, it profits me nothing. Giving without love equals nothing, Paul says. Giving is, it's not merely a means for us as Christians to blow a trumpet announcing our philanthropy, inflating our egos. It's not an expression of our moral superiority. It's not an act we're supposed to do out of begrudging guilt. And it's not a formula we follow because we bought into the nonsense of the prosperity gospel, thinking that in giving we will pave a way for us to earn a profit. Giving is to be driven by love. Love for God. By this overwhelming sense of joyful affection for the God who has redeemed us and called us by name, who is gracious and who is giving. It is to be done in rejoicing before Him. And we need to move on to our third point, the compassion of the Lord. Moses adds a very interesting piece of legislation to Israel's laws of tithing in verses 28 through 29. Every third year, the tithe was to be laid up in some sort of local storehouse within the towns of Israel. And first, we see in verse 29 that this storehouse would be used to ensure that there was provision for the Levites among the tribes who did not have their own allotment of land and thus could not produce food for themselves. As we've already noted, the Levites' privilege of inheritance was to serve at the altar of the Lord. And so, to ensure for their provision, some sort of systematic collection and management of resources was necessary across Israel's tribal territories to provide for them. But then we see that this storehouse, these local storehouses for the tithe that was collected every third year, that other categories of people could come and could eat from them. Moses mentions this classic triad of vulnerable people, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You see, the legislation Moses institutes here, it incorporates the tithe into this larger system that the Mosaic law had put in place for a kind of social welfare for different categories of impoverished and vulnerable people. Other provisions were put in place as well to care for the economically vulnerable in the Torah, like the laws of gleaning, for instance, in Leviticus 19, or as we will see next week when we get to Deuteronomy 15, the laws of lending and the forgiveness of debt in the sabbatical year. But here Moses includes another piece of that system of care. Alongside of the Levites, whose ministry at the tabernacle was supposed to be supported by the tithes of Israel, these local storehouses were also to be used to provide food for these three kinds of people that are listed in verse 29. Now, interestingly, the categories of those who could eat of the tithe in the local storehouse does not include all of the poor. That might be something easy to miss about what Moses is saying here. There are specific Hebrew words for the poor in general. Moses will use them in the very next chapter, Deuteronomy 15. They do not occur in this list here, however. Only the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, they are specifically allowed to come to the storehouse and to eat of what's there. Because there were poor in Israel who did own their own property, adult males. That's assumed in the book of Proverbs. Hence this observation, Proverbs 24, 30 through 34. Solomon says, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Poverty could be caused by laziness, by those who own land. Poverty also could be caused by injustice for those who own land as well. Hence Proverbs 13:23. The fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it's swept away through injustice. There's complex causes that go into poverty. You could be a land-owning male in Israel and still be poor. But what these categories of people in verse 29 have in common, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, they have no property of their own in Israel. And thus they have no means of working the land to produce food for themselves. Consequently, the distribution from the tithing storehouses, it was not given to just anyone who was poor. It was given only to those who lacked the means of laboring on their own land to provide for themselves. And so even in this provision intended to care for these categories of economically vulnerable people, there seems to be implied another biblical principle that we have to take into account with this whole picture as well. The principle that Paul states in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If anyone is unwilling to work, let him not eat. Now, Deuteronomy and the rest of the laws of Moses certainly supply measures to alleviate the general poverty that might have existed even among land-owning Israelites. But the distribution of these storehouses was not among them. It was designated specifically for these categories of people in verse 29. But the generosity of Israel in giving to the Lord was aimed at caring for these categories of vulnerable people. And as we'll see next week as well, Israel was called to a kind of generosity that could care for people who might become poor for whatever other reasons as well, despite their ownership of land and a tribal allotment, to care for them in forms of benevolence. Now, as we look at these, as we stand in the position of the New Testament, we recognize that things have changed. We don't have the same civil integration of care for the poor in the church as existed in the New Testament. But all over the New Testament, unmistakably, we find principles that the church is to care for the poor by means of generosity that is expressed in worship to God. That's the whole point of the establishment of the office of deacon in Acts 6. Our denomination just concluded its national diaconal summit this past weekend, and so it's fitting for us to stop and reflect on this. Let us never let our churches fall into the trap of thinking that the office of deacon is merely one of a glorified groundskeeper, or merely a stepping stone to some more important office. It is not what the diaconate is. The diaconate is a momentous office that arises out of an apostolic imperative that the church is to see to it that it cares for those in its midst so that they do not suffer lack of what they need. Care for the poor is so important to the apostolic church that it warrants a distinct office that is created to oversee it. That's what the diaconate is. And remember Jesus' words. Remember Jesus' words about caring for the needs of his sheep, the physical needs. He says this in Matthew 25, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Ministry to the poor in the church, to the least of Christ's brothers, is ministry to Jesus himself, he says. That's what the diaconate does. They lead the church in caring for the poor of the church. And in so doing, they lead the church in ministering to Jesus himself. What greater dignity of calling could a man ask for? Deacons always remember that. The dignity and worth of your office. You lead the body of Christ in the joy of what it means for us to give to the poor and so to give to Jesus himself. The redeeming grace of our God brings us into a family of gift givers. We give gifts to God as his children. And in doing so, we express our love and our gratitude to our Heavenly Father. And we also, in worship of him, give gifts to those who in our midst need our care. And even those from outside of our walls who come and need it as well. As we reflect the mercy and the kindness of our God to his sheep and to the world. Among the fruits of a life that has been transformed by the gospel is cheerful, worshipful generosity. Christ redeems us to give joyfully to God and to others. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess that in our sin, we are prone to clutch to what we have and think that it is really ours. We thank you that your grace calls us out of that. Would you remind us of reality? And in being reminded of reality, we see the joy of what it means to be your children, to be cared for by you. And thus, in your transforming grace, to be called to give back to you as we express our thankfulness, our love for our Father who is in heaven. We could never give you a gift that you would be repaid. But Lord, we give them anyway because you call us to and because we love you. Lord, give us the grace to continue in such cheerful giving. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.